Okay, let's move on together here into James, looking at the letter of James. And we're looking here at the fruit of faith, and it's we of course have done a series on James last year, and next year we'll do another series on James. It may pay also to turn off the elements at the back there, Mike, just before it blows. Now James is a book that has been greatly misunderstood. Poor old Martin Luther didn't like it because it was used so extensively by the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day to prove, in their way of putting things, that God wanted salvation by faith and works. And Luther never was able to see James in a calm and clear way, because of course that's not what James is saying. James is not preaching about salvation by works. He is preaching sanctification. And the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, which of course is sanctification, is works of faith. Dr. McGee has put it very well in his commentary. Paul, he says, talks about the root of faith. James talks about the fruit of faith. Paul's concentration is on soteriology, salvation, and the root of faith, which is grace. You're saved by grace through faith. And let's look at the root of the tree, if you like, the start of your Christian life. James is looking at the foliage, and he's saying, having been saved, let's see the grace of God work out in your life through faith to the production of fruit. There should be fruit in your life. And I want you to see that there's a very close parallel between Galatians and James. And personally, I always preach the two together. If I'm taking a study in James, I'll follow up with Galatians. If I'm doing Galatians, I'll follow up with James. Because the two interrelate. Galatians gives you the importance of the soteriology, your salvation by faith, without the works of law. And James gives you the importance of working out your faith through works. Working out your faith with fruit in your life. James looks the believer in the eye and says, I'm pleased to hear that you've met Christ as your Savior. Prove it by the way you live, the way you talk, the way you think, by what people say of you. So here we have a real stress on fruit bearing, and of course it comes out in the first chapter, James chapter 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what sort of person he is. But whoever looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart. That man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. James says, if you want to tell me you're a Christian, let me see it by the way you look after the poor. Let me see it by the way you look after the widow. Let me see it by your holy life. James says, if you're looking in the perfect law of liberty, and that's why I say tied together with Galatians, but see, that's Paul's theme. We follow the perfect law of liberty. Yes, James says, you look at the perfect law of liberty the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made you free from the law of sin and death, you look into the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and it'll change your attitude to people. It will change your attitude to sin. And that will be shown in your life by you visiting the fatherless, by visiting the widow, by looking after those who can't look after themselves, and by keeping yourselves unspotted from the world by holy living. If a person claims to know Christ and has no compassion on those who need help, they don't know Christ. If they claim to know Christ and do not live a holy life, they don't know Christ. James says it's as simple as that. If you believe you've got the right religion will make you right. It will make you righteous. Christ makes righteous those who follow him. If you are living a life of unrighteousness, you are not following Christ. Get back into the scriptures and get to know him. He'll change you. And if we look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For God shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. If you are showing mercy, if you are being merciful and loving, as your Lord was merciful and loving towards you, do unto others as he has done to you. That's James' point. Not do unto others as you would have them do to you. Go further. Do to others as Christ has done to you. And James says, if you are living by the law of love, the law of mercy, the perfect law, you're not worried about judgment, because you know that you are living in the realm beyond judgment. Then verse 14 and following, what does a man say? What does it profit a man if he says, I have faith and not works? Can faith save him? Well, of course you say, yes, well, faith can. Well, true, yes, but a faith that saves will also sanctify. If your faith has saved you, James says, it's going to make you concerned about your brother and sister who's naked and destitute. If you see a brother and sister who hasn't got enough clothes and they haven't eaten enough today, and you claim to be their brother in Christ, and you say, hail, in the middle of the snowstorm, hail, well met, go and be warmed, and don't give them something to be warm with, you're a hypocrite. You're not a brother. If they're hungry and you say, praise the Lord, be filled, you're not exercising dominion. You're exercising hypocrisy. Share your lunch with them. Don't share scripture if they need lunch. When they've got a full tummy and they're not rumbling, then share the word and praise God together that he has given you enough to share with them, and that he has given them someone who can assist them in their need. But James says, don't tell me you've got faith if it doesn't work out practically in your life. As old John Calvin said so wonderfully in his commentary on this area, he said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves will not abide alone. Works will join themselves to it. Genuine faith always works out. It's the phony faith that doesn't work. You know, there are a lot of people who say, oh, how I love Jesus, and oh, yes, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I'm still doing this, this, and this, and this, and this. I remember seeing on television, on Wicker's World, a man who was the accountant for his wife's brothels. She ran three brothels for prostitutes. And this man claimed to be a Christian. And Wicker, of course, being a sarcastic fellow that he is, said, don't you see any contradiction between your Christian faith and the fact that you are the financial advisor to your wife who runs three brothels, and that you do all the accounts for the prostitutes, and that you advise them financially on where to put their money? He says, oh no, he said, because you become a Christian by faith in Christ doesn't affect what you do. And I looked at Elizabeth and I said, wow, listen to that. He's a guy who really knows his doctrine, doesn't he? Everything except James. In fact, he probably didn't know very much anyway. He intended to be a missionary, decided he wouldn't be a missionary, married a brothel keeper instead, and helped her run a business. Is he a believer? No. No, you see, James is saying here, you can't do that if you know Christ. Because if you know him, you will flee iniquity. You won't make money off it. Now, there's many echoes here of the Sermon on the Mount too, and other messages from the Lord. James, of course, was our Lord's earthly brother, a genuine son of Mary and Joseph. If we go back to Matthew 13 and just remind ourselves of these things, of course, the Roman Catholic Church rejects this, and they have some pretty ingenious ways of getting around these verses. They claim they're cousins. They say the Greek word here does not mean brother, it means cousin. Well, let me tell you from Greek scholars who I have referred to on this matter, both written and living. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Are not his mother called Mary?" It was not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph Jr., Simon, and Jude, or Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And of course, there must be at least two or three sisters here involved. Whence hath this man all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Now, once again, they say, well, his brothers here, they are his cousins. No, you see, if they were just cousins, there would be no significance in this comment. These are brothers, these are sisters. And these are, of course, the children of Mary and Joseph. And that does tell you that you have one, two, three, four brothers, at least two or three sisters. You see, you've probably got seven, or with our Lord, eight in the family. And a lot of people in the Roman Catholic tradition say, well, Joseph only lived for a matter of months after the Lord's birth, as it were, or he didn't have any sexual relationship with Mary afterwards. All this is denied by Scripture. They had a normal marriage. There were seven other children, at least six or seven other children, at least maybe more. We don't know how many sisters. We have also independent records of this from the Romans, because later in the century, in the 90s, Domitian, who was persecuting the church, tried to find any descendants of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was only able to find the descendants of the brothers of our Lord. And they were poor peasants, still living in Palestine in the 90s, in little communities. Of course, no Jew was allowed to live on the site of Jerusalem, but there were Jews scattered all over the place in that area, in Galilee and other places. So we know that even when the Romans wanted to track down the immediate family, and they weren't interested in cousins, they were interested in, did he have any children? And they found no, but his brothers have still got children that are alive and grandchildren, so let's find them. And so they went after the brothers of the children of James and Jude, who of course are the authors of the New Testament letters. So we even have pagan testimony to these relatives. Look at Matthew 12. Go back a page, or if you've got one of these giant print Bibles, probably two pages. Matthew 12, verse 46. "And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. And one of them in the house said, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them and told them, Who is my brother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother." Now, of course, once again, the Roman Catholic has a problem, because they say, well, the word brethren here can refer to cousin. Yes, it can, but then why does our Lord make it very specific in verse 50 when he says mother, brother, and sister? And notice, not father. Joseph is dead by this time, but clearly Joseph lived for at least 8 or 10 years, probably longer, before his death. So here we have very firm evidence of James. He's an unbeliever in the early part of the Lord's ministry. In fact, until after the resurrection, he is an unbeliever. Turn with me to John 7. Of course, we do know that that this man James was with the Lord at Cana of Galilee. He and the rest of the family saw the first miracle, but of course, as Matthew 12 and 13 points out, they weren't impressed. In fact, they were somewhat embarrassed about the activities of the Lord, and of course the neighbours were not impressed either. John 7, verses 3 and following, in fact verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet, but your time is already always coming. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it concerning the works of it which are evil. And so he tells them very clearly that they are out of touch with exactly what he wants to be done. His brothers and sisters and perhaps even his mother come to him and say, look, now's the time to go to Jerusalem. And he says, look, it's not the time. You think that I'm come here for a different purpose than I am. They didn't believe in him as Messiah. They believed he was a great prophet and a great teacher. They were sort of embarrassed at the same time. And they're basically saying, look, go to Jerusalem and, you know, blow your trumpet and become the great teacher. And they completely lack perception as to what the Lord's real ministry is. And so the Lord has to say, right, look, you know, you don't understand what's going on here. Now, in Acts chapter 1, however, we find the situation has changed quite drastically. And in verse 12 and following, we find something has happened. And we find that when the disciples returned from the Mount of Ascension, they came back to an upper room, and there abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And what's happened? Well, since the cross and the resurrection itself, there has been the movement of the Holy Spirit upon this family, and they have been saved. And how was James saved? Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us, Paul, recording the resurrection appearances of our Lord, records that he made a special appearance to his brother James, and that it was the Lord's resurrection which made James, Jude, and the others into believers. So we have quite a dramatic situation here, because not only did he become a believer, but James became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Now, Jensen provides a pretty good introduction to James, and on pages 421 through to 424, you've got a very good, in fact 425, you've got a very good pen sketch of James, and a chart, of course, chart 105 there, with periods of James' life, where he is in the family with the Lord, and sees him just as an older brother, and clearly an older brother who was in charge of things after the death of their father, until age 30, when it appears the others were old enough to look after themselves. And of course, if you've got 8 children, you're having them one every year, you're probably, by the time you were 30, the youngest would be just over 20, if they would have roughly one a year for over 10 years. You've got a situation then where the Lord begins his ministry at age 30, when his youngest brother, pardon me, or sister, is old enough to look after themselves. And in Jewish time, that was normally about 20 years of age in this period. They were looked upon as adults and able to go off and do their own thing at about age 20. Bar mitzvah today is age 14, but Jewish children aren't sent away from home at that age. They are expected to start acting like adults at age 14, but the generation is worked from age 20. And of course, in the Exodus generation, all those under 20 were held not responsible. All those over 20 were held responsible, if you remember. So our Lord and James had a relationship in a family up until that point, and then for 3 years during the Lord's ministry, James, Jude, and all the others were confronted and convicted by the Lord's ministry and were, as I said, embarrassed, but also confused. But James is converted with Jude and the others by the resurrection. And so James is one of those who is converted by a resurrection faith. And it's not some airy-fairy thing of liberalism. This is a genuine resurrection. Anything short of a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, transformation of his body into an incorruptible body, anything short of that would not have convinced his brother that his elder brother was anything other than a special man. He knew he was special, he knew he was different, but he didn't know how different until after the resurrection, when he realizes that he is his God. And one of the things that I'm impressed with when I read both James and Jude, written of course by these two brothers, or two of the brothers, two of the four, is their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. At no point do they call him their brother. They are absolutely in awe of him as their Lord. And so here we have a very strong evidence of the impact of the resurrection on these men. They realized that they weren't dealing with a human being any longer. Of course, when you grow up with someone, it's very easy to overlook things which are obvious to everyone else. And they would not be convinced, they weren't convinced, of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ until the resurrection. And that certainly changed them. In the early years of the Jerusalem church, up until probably about chapter 12 of Acts, we have Peter as the leader of the church, but by chapter 13, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, right up until his death in 62 AD. And even Josephus records his death. He was called James the Just. He was a man known for prayer and for righteous behavior. And it's quite intriguing when you compare the unbelieving testimony about James to his letter, because he lived his letter. He not only wrote about holiness and about fruitful living in Christ Jesus, he lived it in his life. And the unbelieving Jews, even those who rejected Christ as Savior, admired the leader of the Jerusalem church for his holy life, his prayerful life, and his Jewishness. In fact, many said later, 8 years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, that the judgment of God on Jerusalem was so harsh because of the murder of James the Just. He was stoned and then thrown from the portico of the temple several hundred feet down into the valley, into the Kidron Valley. He was murdered rather brutally, and he was an old man. He was at least 60, may have been older, but probably around 60 years of age when he was murdered, the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is referred to here in Jensen 4-5. Who are the people addressed? Well, it's to the Jewish believers in the early days of the church. This is, in my belief, the earliest letter of the New Testament written, probably followed pretty closely by Galatians and maybe Mark's Gospel, although Mark or Luke, probably a fair way back. But Galatians and James would be the first letters. James the first, probably Galatians the second. Written very early on, probably in the 40s, the late 30s or the 40s of the first century. So very strongly Jewish in its emphasis to Jewish Christians, but of course it's not to be dismissed by that. Now that we have these people today, the ultra-dispensationalists, like Martin Luther and others, who dismiss James. They don't think James is a letter for the church at all today. They are foolish in this, they are ignorant in this, and sadly they neglect something which is so important and which would correct their bad behaviour in so many areas. James is a letter which calls believers to holiness and to honesty. It calls them to reject hypocrisy and follow the truth. And I find it quite intriguing when I find a believer rejecting James, because I always find without exception that the believers who reject James are believers who have major problems in their life. And James would correct them. It's Satan's device to get believers away from this book. This is a powerful book, but recognize it is very Jewish, because of course the church is almost totally Jewish at this stage. Very similar to 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. These are the other very Jew, and probably in Hebrews itself, these are the very Jewish books of the New Testament, written specifically to Jewish Christians, but applicable to all Christians with a message that is everlasting. A very good chart on chart 106 on page 426, which just gives you pictorially a picture of what's happening. The Jewish period of the early church, going into the Gentile period, and so by about 47 AD, the gospel is going out into the further areas, into the Roman provinces of Asia, what is now Turkey. And James is written right on that shoulder period, from the transition from the early church, which is nearly all Jewish, right on the period of transition into the area where the church is going to become more and more Gentile, as the universal message of the gospel is taken out universally around the world. The occasion for James writing this, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is to encourage the Christians of Palestine and beyond in the midst of persecution. And this is probably part of this very early history of the church. Remember that persecution hit early. It hit in several waves of persecution. And in one of these periods of persecution, this letter is written to encourage believers to Christian conduct and to deal with believers who are not living in a way that Christians should be expected. Now, the content here, I don't think Jensen does James enough credit, or does James justice, should I say here. He says James emphasizes conduct more than creed. I don't think that's the best way of putting it. Very rarely would I nitpick with Jensen on this, but I think James emphasizes that conduct should flow from creed. I think that's probably a better way of putting it. A lot of people say, well, there's no doctrine in James. And this is one of the hyper-dispensationalists who rejects James, say, well, you know, they always say, well, we'd rather stick with the doctrine of Paul than the sort of legalism of James. Well, they've made two errors. The first is, James is not a legalist. He's stressing conduct, yes, but he's stressing that your doctrine should outflow in your conduct. And this is certainly a letter about doctrine. This is a very doctrinal letter. And even Jensen plays down the doctrine of James. James is communicating doctrine here, and he's communicating doctrine as it's applied. This is, as old Dr. McGee would put it, this is the gospel of salvation, which becomes the good news of sanctification. This is the gospel of sanctification in shoe leather. James is saying this is how you should live right here in the midst of the world. Interesting comment by Hayes in under the content section. James says less about the master than any other writer in the New Testament, but his speech is more like that of the master than the speech of any of them. And that's quite interesting, because all through James there are echoes of the Lord's teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. So many times in this little letter of James, you'll find echoes of the words of the Lord. And you'll find James using the same figures of speech, the same statement often. the same words chosen, the same order of words, all the way through James. You've got echoes of the Lord, but nowhere do you have straight quote. And so understand, this is someone who really knew the Lord, both before and after his conversion. And there's very strong evidence from this that James sat in on quite a bit of the Lord's teaching. And of course, Matthew 12 and 13 would indicate that James heard the Lord teaching a lot and still wasn't convinced before the resurrection that he was God. But that all that he heard later was crystallized in his mind, and that this is really what flows through in this area. Comparisons with other books, well, I've already mentioned it. I think the comparisons very strong between Galatians and Romans and this little book. Comparisons between James and the Sermon on the Mount, very strong. James and Proverbs, I don't really see James and Proverbs as being too close, although I can see how you could make a case for that. I like Jensen's point on 4:28. Galatians is liberation by the gospel. James is the compulsion of the gospel. You are liberated to serve. A very good book, a great commentary on Ephesians, written by Dr. Robert Sumner, is Saved for Service. Saved by Grace for Service. And that really is James' theory too, or thesis, should I say. Not a theory, it's a thesis. He's saying, you've been saved? Great, pleased to hear it. Let me see it in your life. You tell me you love me? Show me you love me, the Lord is saying. You say you love Jesus? Show it by how you love your fellow man. The style, it's very much like a preaching sermon, very much like an Old Testament prophet. James is very like Isaiah in many things here. You'll see many echoes of the Old Testament here, and of course you should expect this. This is a Jewish Christian. He's steeped in the Old Testament, and really he's the spirit that moved through Isaiah and Jeremiah is moving through James. And you have a tremendous prophetic feel here. Very strong 4:28 the bottom. Tone of authority. There are 54 commands in 108 verses. Now, when you've got that sort of a ratio, every second verse he's telling you to do something, you know, he's laying down the law. There's authority here. And so this is a very, very powerful. And I think, as he points out, James has been called the Amos of the New Testament. He's forthright, he's severe, but there's warmth, there's love coming through it. I love this little letter. I find it a great challenge. I can never study it or teach it without being challenged again by its content. You ignore it to your peril. This is the letter I will... Every ministry I have started, I'll start in James. I started the Bible school in James, and then into Galatians. And any church that you start or involve, if you take over a ministry, let me advise you strongly. Your Sunday evening service, make it a gospel service, start in Mark. Just preach through Mark's gospel for the next year. And your Sunday morning service, start in James and challenge those people to conduct. And even if you want to do it quickly, just to have six, your first six messages should be chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, etc. James. Just get into James. Go through it. Hammer it. Half a dozen messages in there. Power it through. It's practical. And it challenges people to holiness, and it demands that they forsake hypocrisy. Now, it was a long time being accepted because of its Jewishness. And it's interesting, you'll find that the Jewish epistles and letters of the New Testament, were the longest ones to hang in there as disputed ones. Peter, James, Jude and Hebrews, and probably 1st and 2nd John, 2nd and 3rd John, they are the ones that were kept swinging for the longest, because the church, as it became more Gentile, moved away from them because they were a bit too Jewish, a bit too like the prophets of the Old Testament. And so they didn't give attention to James, Jude and Peter that they should have. And I suspect that much of the problems that the church got into in the 300s with Constantine was because they didn't give enough attention to something like James. But finally, in 363, they did finally recognize James as part of Scripture, but it was 363 was the year that James finally gets accepted universally in the Christian church as the Word of God. So this was a letter that had its ups and its downs in church history, and for 320 years it was only accepted by some. But of course those who accepted it and learned from it were those who really motored in their faith and in their lives. The survey charts, there's three ways that Jensen gives you of looking at James on 4:30, and they're very, very useful. Chapter 1 is the nature of true religion. Chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 is the nature of true faith. Chapter 3 and 4 and part of 5 is the nature of true wisdom. And then the end, the purpose of wisdom. You can have living faith tested by trial, living faith proved by works, living faith evidenced by conduct, living faith exercised in persecution rather than by. You can have the test of faith, the nature of faith, the works of faith, the application of faith. There's all sorts of ways you can look at James, and you can divide it up differently. I tend to teach it in 6 lessons and give myself a bit of leeway to slide between the chapters, but you can take anywhere between 5 and 10. If you don't want to go into too much detail, you just want to really keep good practical messages of about 40 minutes, 5 to 10 messages from James will set a church alight, will convict the people of sin, will move mightily the spirit in the church, or you'll be moved mightily out of it, one or the other. And that's the way you want to go. If you go to a church and they don't like James, it's best for you to be out of there, because they won't like you if you're true to God's word. Old Dr. Scroggie found that. He went into a church and vigorously preached this sort of way, and he was thrown out. They didn't want to deal with sin. And you want to find out, if you get a new congregation, you get a new ministry, the first thing you want to find out about those people is, are they going to deal with sin in their life? And the best way you can find that out is to have your gospel service on Sunday night being a real gospel service. Preach your way through Mark's gospel. And have your Sunday morning service, James, straight off. And when you get your adult Bible class cranked up before your Sunday morning service, swing into something like Galatians. When you get your midweek meeting going, swing into something like Colossians or Ephesians. Challenge them with the person of Christ. But what are you hammering? You're hammering dealing with sin, facing the reality of the Saviour. And if they don't want to face Christ as he really is, if they don't want to face themselves as they really are, you don't want to be there. You want to move on to where the Lord really wants you. So this is a very important little book. Okay, Jensen provides his own survey notes on 4:32. A faith for living, he calls it. And he, as you can see at the top, motives for works, the place of works, judgment of works, the outreach of works, trials and temptations, word and works, faith and works, the tongue, wars, future and others. Faith at work, I think, is a good way of looking at it. Faith at work. I still think the best summary is the old summary of Calvin. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. It'll never abide alone. Very like Paul, notice that. James talks about the principles, and then the practice, and then where we go from here. And I see James and Paul as being in their approach and in their basic attitudes very, very similar. And I don't think it's any accident that in Acts 15, James and Paul were not at odds, and I don't think it's any accident that finally it's James that Paul goes to on his last trip to Jerusalem. However, James gave him a bit of bad advice in that stage to take a Nazarite vow. But both of these men were Jewish, both were rabbis, both men learned in the Old Testament. And I think that James and Paul, you're going to find in heaven, have still got their arms around one another because they've been friends from way back. People, it's been quite interesting. When I studied, of course, for my doctoral thesis, I had to study Paul pretty extensively. And the more I studied Paul in the light of James, the more I saw the two were really brothers in just about everything. That they, I could see the similarities. Whereas when I read liberal commentaries and others, I always found that the liberal played up the difference between the theology of James and the theology of Paul. But the harder I studied the two, the more I saw they tied together, particularly when I looked at the experience of Paul and James and their interrelationship in Acts. So it's a very interesting study, James, and you'll find that the more you study James, the more you study Paul, the closer you'll see they lock together. Paul is emphasizing, as I say, the root of faith, James, the fruit of faith. If we look at the subjects just briefly, the faith that saves on page 433, perhaps we go back, faith and trials, chapter 1, chapter 2, the faith that saves, what it will do, what it will produce. If it comes from the heart, it's not mere intellectual assent, it's heart obedience, it'll work out in your life. And of course, we have a very good comment there from both Hayes and others by Jensen on page 433. With Paul, the works he renounces precede faith and are dead works. With James, the faith he denounces is apart from works and is a dead faith. And that's, once again, stressing the similarity. Paul denounces works that are dead works, because they are not spirit motivated. James denounces dead faith because it's not spirit motivated. What have both been talking about? They're saying if the Holy Spirit's there, you'll know the Holy Spirit's there because he will produce a holy life, a holy testimony, and a holy faith. Both men are talking about the Holy Spirit. James does not mention the Holy Spirit. Paul does all the time, but the subject's the same. James is stressing the results. Paul is stressing the mechanics and the dynamics. James turns his attention in chapter 3 to factions and to problems within the church, and he argues against selfishness and faction. And there's a very good chart which illustrates that on page 435. That if you are a factious person, if you're always arguing, if you think you're wiser than your brother, then you are of the devil, not of God. You are doing things that are unnecessary and foolish. You are doing things that are ungodly, anti-God, and you're being presumptuous, because God is the only one who should be judging others, not you. And this is a very, very powerful argument for unity in the body of Christ. And if you tie James together with 1 John, you have one of the most powerful arguments against most of the cults and isms and most of these crazy ideas within Christianity. For example, hyper-dispensationalism, the King James only faction, the Reconstructionists. You put James and 1 John together and get a profile of an obedient Christian from James and 1 John, and then compare the profile of the obedient Christian with the King James only characters you meet, with the Reconstructionists, with the hyper-dispensationalists, you'll see something very clearly. These people do not fit the Christian profile, because there is no love, there is no tolerance. There's lots of envy, there's lots of jealousy, there's lots of strife, there's lots of arrogance, there's lots of presumption, but there's very little humility, very little truth, very little love. And so John, in his first letter, adds to what James has already said in his letter regarding Christian love. And of course, James, you would expect to be talking pretty hard about this subject, because he heard the Lord talk about it, and it really impressed him later in his life when he accepted Christ as his Saviour. Now, the outline on 436 gives Jensen's very brief outline here. Going through the books, Hybert, Edmund D. Hybert, always good material from his stuff, very good stuff. from Hibbert, always worth looking at. Noling, Noling is not one that I've studied personally. Andrew McNabb, New Bible Commentary, once again not a necessarily highly recommended one. Other commentaries, Coleman Luck, Faith and Action, the Everyman Bible Commentary, fairly good. Joseph B. Mayer, not F.B. Mayer, of course, M-E-Y-E-R, but Joseph B. Once again, not necessarily. Plumtree, well, okay, I'm not too happy with Jensen, the ones he recommends. I don't think they're the best. But A.T. Robertson, definitely excellent. Anything written by A.T. Robertson, much of it reprinted recently by Baker, worth grabbing. Vine, his dictionary, fine, okay. But I'll give you some other names of men that I would recommend. Adamson, C. Brown, Colin Brown, W. Criswell, once again, his pastor's guidebook I've recommended, and some of you have purchased, excellent material. Draper, D-R-A-P-E-R, F.E. Gabeline, G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N, and of course Gabeline, excellent. And then of course our old favourites, old Ironside, Kelly, Ironside and Kelly. Also King, Plummer, P-L-U-M-M-E-R, and that's the old Expositor's Bible in the 1880s. And then Prime, P-R-I-M-E, more recent. Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. Tasker, T-A-S-K-E-R. And Zodhiates, I think it is. I would hate to meet the man. I'd get his name wrong. Z-O-D-H-I-A-T-E-S. And those are commentaries on James that I've read and are very good. Not necessarily agreeing with every word they say. Then again, I only agree with the guy I see in the mirror. So I still recommend those. And if you've got some study to do in James, those are books to look at. You can find most of them in the University of Auckland Library, the Baptist College of New Zealand Library. And you'll find the best ones aren't borrowed very much in those two libraries, which is quite interesting. So they are accessible. Anyone can go to the University of Auckland. And I'm still trying, and I'm running out of time to get together. But we must organise a time on a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon in the next couple of weeks so that we can go in as a group to the university and go to the third floor. In fact, if my schedule is getting so tight now that the chances of being able to do this on a Saturday afternoon are virtually nil, but anyone, and I urge all of you, if you want to check out what is available, go to the University of Auckland, to the main library building. The main library is right in the centre of the campus. It's on Princes Street. And it's by the Student Union. There's a walk over. So if you get to the Student Union building, just go through the walkway across the little street in between and into the main library and go to the third floor. Of course, the religious section is the 300s, the 320s, the 340s, the 360s. From philosophy in the 300s through to the religious section. And if you just go in the doors at the third floor and turn left and start looking at the shelves, and there are about 20,000 books on those shelves in there which cover all religious topics, from Judaism, other religions, through to Christianity, to your commentaries, and many of these ones that I'm recommending are there. So check them out there. Check the 300s also in the public library and see what's there. Find out what resources you have, because of course you should be good stewards of the Lord's money and only buying what you need to buy. I don't believe that pastors should have necessarily thousands of books in their own library unless they are operating a training faculty and training others. I'm wanting to build up a large library for the college, and I'll be ripping my own library apart. In fact, I've been building my library up for the main reason, so that I can put it into, in many cases, into the college library. Books are only of value if you're reading them every week. And no good sitting there getting silverfish in to eat them if you're not looking at them more than once a year. If a book isn't read once a year by you, it shouldn't be in your library. It should be in a place where everyone can read it if they need to look at it. And so we are trying to build up a big library for the college, and that's going to be one of the things I want you to continue praying about, for the Lord to move in this area. But as a pastor, don't buy lots of books. Find out where they are, so that when you need to do some study on them, you can whip in and get them. And get them for nothing if it's the public library, or go in and just quietly use them in the weekend if it's the university library, because it's empty every weekend, even over exam times. So you can always get a seat on the third floor, and you can just go along and you can just read what you need in there 8 to 5 during the day, and prepare your messages in the library. You never have to borrow a book, and you also haven't had to buy one, and you've got therefore another $30 or $40 to put into the Lord's work somewhere else. So be careful, don't buy too many books unless you're planning on becoming part of a training establishment, or unless you want to, of course, pass them on to the college, which is what I hope you do. Okay, any questions on James? We have gone over time, but we've had some pretty potent subjects tonight. The fruit of faith. Faith that works. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just commit ourselves now once again into your care, into your hands. We pray for journeying mercies as we go back to our homes tonight. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit upon our lives, that as we study the things we've looked at tonight, we might take them seriously, we might study them diligently, that we might meditate upon them prayerfully, that our lives may be, as James says, holy. Lord, help us to remember whatever we study. If it doesn't make us more holy, if it doesn't make us more true to your word, if it doesn't make us more compassionate towards your people, we are on the wrong track. And help us to really test our theology by our practice. Guide us and direct us in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, to apply these things to our lives with vigor and with determination, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.